to the word that's found in Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter 1. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. This is the word of God, so let's hear it and hear it well. Beginning 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Once again, Father, we are thankful to be in your presence. We ask that you would look down from heaven and watch us and be careful towards us in the preaching of the truth which is found herein. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, thy dear Son, our Savior. Amen. My text is from verses 1 and 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout, and then elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. I'm not going to be able to speak on every little detail of these two magnificent verses, but I am going to speak mainly on the address here, which is both broadly and specifically, which is here in verses 1 and 2, the apostle's address. He addresses these young Christians, early Christians, first century Christians scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, a lot of places. He addresses them as strangers and elect strangers. And that is an address that we ought to keep. We ought to remember, especially in our day when we don't want to be identified in this world as sojourners. This is not a permanent place for us. We are strangers in this place. We're not to be comfortable here. We're not to be looked upon as part of this world. We're in the world, but not of it. And people ought to see that in us. And this elect, you know, that's something that is definitely a negative to most people, even many people who call themselves Christians. But if we divorce ourselves from these these concepts from these terms as being strangers or sojourners, pilgrims, with no permanent place here. And if we especially identify us as elect strangers, that is, chosen strangers, if we divorce ourselves from those terms, we don't mention them too much, we don't capitalize on them, and we are divorcing ourselves from the early Christian church, just like many people do when they don't sing in churches anymore. They sing popular songs and music that is of divorcing themselves from the psalms, the hymns, and the spiritual songs that were written down in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd centuries. You know, they don't want to sing songs like that too much anymore, right? So they divorce themselves from the hymnody and the psalmody of the past to sing popular music in their churches. Likewise, people in churches today have divorced themselves from the apostles' address to common Christians scattered throughout the region, that they are elect strangers. And that is the first thing they are. So I want to talk about yesterday, you know, in the first century, what was going on there, and today, what's going on here, sort of just a brief comparison of these two scenes. And then I want to talk about grace be multiplied, grace and peace be multiplied, that is at the end of the second verse. But then I want to talk in a broad sense about the address, how the apostle addresses these people, Christians. And finally, I want to talk about how practical truth is, and the truth that is outlined in these verses. So we have those four points. Yesterday and today, grace be multiplied, the address, how Peter addresses them, and the practical truth found herein. So first we go to yesterday and today, and someone pointed out, as I was reading, that the times in which we live were not too much different from the times that Peter here is in, finds himself with the early church, early Christians in. And I just want to quote something here about those days. First, they were days of an astonishing deterioration in the whole moral fabric of Roman society. Now, you know, we say that, but a commentator points out that the pagan writers themselves decried the loss of all regard for virtue and honorable behavior. The society was in the decline. Of course, you know, it collapsed. But it was in the decline because of morality. Because honorable behavior was a thing of the past. He goes on to say, there was loose and insatiable appetite for entertainment. The Colosseums were full, and the only thing that satisfied was violence and blood. In the theaters of that day, they called for blood and guts. And that is what they're calling for in our theaters and in our movies and in television and all. Blood and guts, zombies and vampires and all kinds of, you know, horror flicks like Friday the 13th series. And that's a thing of the past, but now new ones come up, even more grotesque. And that's what they're calling for more and more. in our society today. And now it's even spilled out into the streets where there's all kinds of violence and bloodshed. And people are cheering it on in several places. Certainly not us, and not many with sense, but there are a lot of people full of nonsense. And so they're cheering blood and guts, destruction, overthrow, anarchy, and all the rest of that. So in that sense, we are similar. We're living in a similar time as they were. Moral decline. And I know some of you who are older know this. You know that there is a moral decline in our nation. Things popular today were unheard of in your day. Even divorce. In my day, no less than some of you, were older by a decade than I am, divorce was unheard. It was a shameful thing. People hid. They didn't boast about it. Just that alone, but there's all kinds of other things. I mean, that's just the tip, if you will, of the moral decline that is continuing at a fast pace now, it seems, in our nation. The second thing that is similar, in a sense of speaking, to the day the apostles and the early Christians were in, the first century, and are 21st century, is the name of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth was hated and despised. And they were preparing, Peter here is preparing the Christians for the bloodbath that was about to occur because they professed Jesus Christ, the Savior of all, and his resurrection. And they were being and about to be persecuted severely. Now, the name of Jesus, it wasn't too long ago where the name of Jesus was kind of popular in our society. People went to church. They taught their kids Sunday school. They were raised on the stories of the Bible. They knew a little bit about Jesus. That's getting less and less. And there are people that despise and hate the name of Jesus. They want to eradicate it from education and from society and public society. They want to eradicate it in as much as possible from the culture and relegate it to churches and keep it confined to that place. They don't want the name of Jesus circulated too much. They don't even want God circulated too much, right? There's a party that doesn't want it on the platform at Pledge of Allegiance to eliminate God. They're saying it even now, without God. One nation, indivisible. Without God, they don't have that in the pledge anymore. So there are people that hate the name of God even no less, even more so, the name of Jesus. Now, that's one thing. But add to it, insult to injury, if you will, add to it the truth that God does not love everyone, that he does not desire to send everyone to heaven, that in fact the preponderance of men, women, boys, and girls in every age, including this age, are not going to heaven, that God does not plan for your life to make it prosperous and successful and full of physical healings as well as spiritual healing. You preach that truth, the truth that Augustine preached and the Apostle Paul preached and Calvin preached, and then you're really despised, not only by the world, I mean, they can't stand the fact that they are not in charge of their destiny. I mean, you see that in practically every television show, that free choice and I'm in charge of my destiny, and it's so obnoxious and objectionable to them to propose that God is in charge of everyone's destiny. And he has a purpose in Jesus Christ to fulfill each and every one. He uses everyone for his purpose. Now you talk about that and you're just destroyed. And the fiery trial is already upon. That's why a lot of Christians, so-called, back down from that. Because that's simply, it doesn't fit me, and I know it's going to be obnoxious to my friends and to this world, so I'm not even going to talk about it. But if you don't back down from that, from the truth, you're going to be opposed and you're going to be persecuted, rejected, even by family. It's really something how family members turn on one another when the truth is heard. Even in the church, they turn on you when you do and you say what the Bible says. And so these early Christians needed encouragement. And the apostle here is writing this letter to encourage them because of the fiery trials they were undergoing and even were about to, the fire was about to be turned up hotter. And so they needed to maintain. They needed to maintain the truth. They needed to not back down and not be afraid. They needed to be a Christian through and through and hold forth the truth in love and in power and in strength. So that is sort of the similarity between what they were going through and what we're going through. Now, perhaps we're not going through yet as severe a trial as they are, although other people, other Christians in other parts of the world are. They are being persecuted even to death, many. You know, it's been said that more people are dying for the cause of Christ in our day and age than in all previous days and age combined. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but there are a lot of people that are imprisoned, that have everything taken away from them, and they have sometimes their lives taken away because they profess Christ and the truth concerning his resurrection and such. So now we come to this idea here that Peter, the apostle, puts forth at the end of verse 2, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And he's pointing that up and pointing that out because it's all about grace. And we should be praying that God would add to us grace upon grace. That this is extremely important. Why? Because grace changes us. It forgives all our sins, great sins, every kind of sin, but it also changes us. And the apostle himself is a case in point. Now, Jesus gave him the name Peter. It was Simon. Simon Peter, right? Well, the name Peter means rock. And the reason why the Lord named him that or called him that was because of his rock-solid confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And, of course, Jesus said that no one revealed that to you but my Father which is in heaven. And that's a rock-solid confession. In fact, upon that rock-solid confession, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, that rock-solid confession. So Peter was, you know, that way. And he was the kind of fella. He was a little crass, common kind of person. Highly educated, a fisherman, right, trade. Knew a lot about the sea and fishing and all that stuff, but not too much else. He certainly wasn't a Pharisee, wasn't trained in law or medicine or anything like that. And so he was kind of straightforward kind of fella, you know? And he was bold. In fact, the Garden of Gethsemane, he's ready to take up that sword and cut the ear off and the head off of anybody who opposed, and Christ disarmed them at that point. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. This is not the call of the church. This is not the call of my people to take up arms against the community of unbelievers or against the nation you find yourself in, like the Roman Empire, that is ungodly. And once that happened, Peter being disarmed of that, and his courage sank, so that later on, shortly thereafter, he vehemently denies that he ever knew Jesus, right? When he was confronted, he not only denies it, I never knew, he curses and he swears up and down, I never knew, and cursing, and I swear, and, you know, cursing. You know, because that's, again, he's a gruff kind of fellow, right? Common sort, not very highly educated, and he had a few curse words and swear words to add to his denial. So the apostle lost his courage, didn't he? He lost his boldness. Sort of lost his confession for a little bit. And he knew that when you put under pressure, you can fail. You can falter. You can compromise. And you'll swear up and down this or that in order to save face, in order to get along, in order not to turn down the persecution, to turn down the heat that's against you. And he knew that these early Christians, like him, were going to be put under a trial and they could collapse. So he's writing this letter and he addresses them as such. And he's telling them that I am praying and you ought to be praying for grace. Because grace, I found grace and it changed me. I was bold in my own strength. I was weak in my own strength when push came to shove. But then Christ changed me so much that now I am willing to go to my death, if need be, to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and that the resurrection is true. It's grace that changed him. And that, brothers and sisters, is what we need as well. Just like the first century Christians needed it because of the trial that they were under, we need it too. We see it coming. Don't you see it coming? Haven't you heard how many Christians, so-called, have backed down? They have invented a gospel that pacifies the ungodly, that is not an offense to anyone. In order to turn down the heat, they can't completely because they still confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he is the Savior of the world and you must believe in him, and that's an offense in and of itself. But to talk about, you know, the full truth and the being pilgrims and sojourners and being the elect and chosen of God, and I mean, that's so obnoxious. And to say that God doesn't love everyone, that God is angry with the wicked every day, is something. God says, my soul, the wicked, my soul hates. Esau, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate. I mean, to just point that up. They don't do that, do they? You don't hear that very often or at all, unless you listen to Reformed people on the radio and other places. But grace is necessary in order to maintain the truth, the whole truth. To maintain what you brothers and sisters know. And you have confessed before. There may come a time very soon, maybe not for you, but maybe for your children or your grandchildren, where if they say something like that, they're going to come in and they're going to lock you up. They're going to take away things. How would you like your things being taken away by the state or someone else? How would you like to lose your job over it? How would you like that? Would you put up with it? It's common. Came to these first century Christians. It's come to many other Christians in the world, taken away from them, lose all kinds of opportunities, losing their family even, their children taken away from them. How would you like that? How would you like your children or your grandchildren to be taken away from you because you're a Christian fanatic? You need grace. You need to pray for grace, more grace. And teach your children and your grandchildren to pray for that as well. That's why Peter says, grace be multiplied. See, it's not just one-time thing. It needs to be added to us on a daily basis. We need to walk and live by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ, right? All the time. And the times are changing. And they're not getting better concerning the gospel truth and concerning godliness and holiness, right? Right now, people are persecuted if you're against abortion, or you're against homosexuality or transgenderism or any of that. If you say that, forget it. You don't want to say that on Facebook or Twitter or something like that. Forget it. I'm not saying that you should go out of your way to provoke violence against you, but people, if they find out, there'll be violence against you. Perhaps not in this community yet. Go up there in Pittsburgh, down there in Pittsburgh, or worse, in other cities. My, oh, my. I mean, you'll be persecuted if you're for a particular candidate. You'll be ostracized, no less ostracized for the truth. And your kids are going to be. Already, they're being indoctrinated into these things in the schools. And they think, you know, it's really something, how kids go to college. And they come home and they start calling their parents racist and white privilege and bigots and homophobics and all that stuff. And what do parents do? Christian parents, they back down. They don't correct these kids. And they'll tell them that they're walking in the wrong direction, and it's the direction of perdition. You're going in the direction of hellfire and damnation when you talk like they talk. No, but the parents back down. They agree with their kids. Children. Kids that you're supposed to teach. You're supposed to lead and be an example. You back down and you agree with them. Now, I'm not saying any of you have done that. I hope none of you have done that. I haven't done it. And I hope I speak for everyone else. I will not ever do it. Will you? My kid comes up to me and says something against an elder or against the church or against the truth, starts talking about these civil programs and outreaches and all that stuff. No, the Church of Jesus Christ is not called to that. That's the world. That's how they determine to fix their problems. That's not how you fix the problems. You ought to be a people of God. You ought to be separate from them. You ought to speak another language at them, including your own children or grandchildren, if that's the case. Will you do that? See, you're tested all the time, brothers and sisters. You realize that? We're tested all the time. You need grace. Grace will change you. The apostle talks about the elect of God. He addresses them, and it's the lead word in the second verse. But actually, in the Greek, it comes before strangers. In other words, the apostle addresses these early Christians as elect strangers. Now, why does the Greek do that, but the English doesn't? Because the English, in order to keep the flow and the, you know, for the just the grammar of it, the flow of it, the sound of it, they put elect in the second sentence after strangers in the first sentence. But in the Greek, you see, the Greek language is written so that the most important item is usually set first. And so we are, first of all, elect, and then strangers. That's the way the Greek would have it, and that's the way the Greek appears. So it's not, it's a little watered down when in the English, and for a good reason, for the flow of the translation into English. But that is the that elect is very important for us to consider, and it strikes us as such when we see it in the Greek coming first. Now, to mention that in churches, do you listen to the radio and to, you know, preaching on the radio and on television and other preachers and all that stuff? Do you ever hear? I listen to them in the morning. I listen to others like Stanley and Jeffers and, you know, people like that, because they're from other churches, Baptists and things like that. And they never, I mean, maybe, I don't listen to everything they say. I never hear it. I never hear it mentioned. Elect. It's the first thing in the address that Peter has here. It's the first thing he calls these Christians elect. Chosen of God. Strangers in the communities in which they lived. Does that define you? Elect. It's seldom, if ever, mentioned by so many. And yet it's first, of first importance when you're addressing a Christian. You're an elect child of God. You're a chosen child of God. Now, why is that? Again, people are today have divorced themselves from what the Bible and the apostle here points out as being Christian. You are chosen of God. You are the elect sons and daughters of God. That's of first importance when you're addressing a Christian. Is the emphasis, has the emphasis been there? Here it is, you know that. But elsewhere? I mean, you go on vacation and you go to church, and sometimes you can't go to a Reformed church. You won't hear it. And if you do, it's going to be distorted and discouraged. You won't hear it. So they're divorcing themselves from the first century Christians when they do that, when we do that. This is obscene behavior on the part of so-called Christians and Christian preachers and teachers specifically. I mean, I find it obnoxious. I find it offensive when I go to these churches, and you never. They'll criticize it, but they won't commend it. But that's Peter's address here. Elect strangers. First and second thing that you are. Clear as a bell. Now, you know what election teaches, right? And this is why it's not popular. Certainly not popular with the world, but even the church world. Because it means that salvation was determined not by man's own will or free choice, but by the eternal selecting will of God from before the foundation of the world. Now, the word that he uses here, foreknowledge, see that in the second verse, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. You know how that's mishandled by many. Well, God foresees. He looks into the future. And he makes his determination on electing certain people based on their choice that he sees down the corridor of time, and like a fortune teller is able to see that Peter is going to choose me, but Sam is not. And so I'm going to call him elect based on his choice, right? But the word foreknowledge is the same word that he uses in verse 20 here of this epistle, where he's talking about Christ, the sacrificial Lamb of God, where he says, "Verily, who verily was foreordained." Now, you know what ordination means, don't you? That predetermined, right? Foreordained, predetermined from before the foundation of the world. So certainly God did not look down the corridor of time and see Christ making the choice of going to the cross and foreordained him. Foreordination means predetermined before even the world began. Christ was going, it was determined by God in his plan that Christ was going to go to the cross for these people. Well, that's the same word. Elect according to the foreordination of God. Now, it doesn't sound as well. See, that's why it's foreknowledge. But foreknowledge of God means that God knew from before the foundation of the world that his plan. And his plan, his purpose was to elect, to choose, to determine a people's salvation before the world began, before they were even created. He knew because he determined it. It was his choice, not our choice. Our salvation is based on God's choice, not our choice. And so that's why he knew it, because he foreordained it, because he predetermined it. Can't lose that way. Again, you see that this truth that is really clear as a bell here, although easy to distort, is something that needs to be taught. But the problem is that if you teach it, as these early Christians were finding out, you teach the pure gospel, the whole gospel, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to go through fiery trials of one sort or another. How do I know that I'm elect? How do I know that God chose me? I didn't get any kind of special revelation, did you? I didn't see a vision or have a dream sent to me that revealed it. Have you? No. How did I find out? Well, the Apostle Peter elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. That's how I found out. The Spirit sanctified me. You know, when I first became a Christian, I thought, like many, that I made the right choice. That I was wise enough, free enough, smart enough, humble enough to make the right choice. That's what I believed. But then as I read the Bible more and heard the preaching more, the truth being brought up and brought out almost on every page of the Scripture, but certainly in something like this, this epistle, it began to dawn on me. Hey, it's not my will, but it's God's will be done here. That I'm to give all the glory and honor to Him and not to myself. I'm not to take any of this because it takes away from God and from my salvation. And you see, it comes through sanctification of the Spirit as the Spirit begins to teach you through the Word and the preaching of the Word and all that. You begin to grow in the knowledge and it came to me. And it was like I felt free. I wasn't burdened anymore by the fact that I made this choice and I have to keep my choice. And I have to have the strength to resist all the contrariness against it. I need to hold on to my salvation. No. God has worked it out. God has done this for you. It's by grace. Pray for grace. Pray for more of an understanding. But this is not your salvation. It's become personal, yes. But it's my salvation given to you for the purposes of my glory and my Son. Now, this is why Peter addresses the church who's in the world. First, he wanted by this address to let the saints know that God is the source. He's the fountain of our salvation. He's the why to it. Why am I saved? Why do I believe? Why am I part of the Reformed faith and in Calvary Church, for example, and the Orthodox Presbyterian denomination? It's because of Him, not because of me. It's because of Him. I know we think we're in charge of everything, and He certainly gives us a ability to choose, but sanctifies our choices so that we make the right ones. It's all of Him. And that's kind of the first thing that the apostle wants to point up to these Christians. It's all of Him. It's according to His foreknowledge. It's according to His ordination. It's according to His determination. And not some trick that He's played, foreseen or something like that. That emasculates the truth that is being taught here in this first chapter. Foreknowledge is God's determination of our salvation. And it's a wonderful, wonderful truth. It's a marvelous truth that we should have and hold on to. The second reason why election is so important, and it means that God determined everything, is because it's who I am. It's where I am. It's what I'm about. You see, I don't know as a Christian how a Christian can think that his or her birth and the place that you live and the family that you've been given and the instructions that you have heard are all by accident or random choice. Why wasn't I born in the first century? Or the second century or the third century? Why was I born in the 20th century? Why were you born now? Well, we know why these Christians in the first century were made so. It's to declare to the world out there to stand against the immorality and the lies of the devil and to speak the truth. They were to bear witness of Jesus Christ and of God's determinant will in their lives. It wasn't any accident that they were chosen. Well, it's no accident that you're chosen either in the 20th century and now the 21st century. You need to stand against the immorality and against the apostasy that is in this world and even in this community. You ought to stand as a witness against it for God and for Christ and not buckle. You want not to compromise. You ought to want to hear this stuff and bring it home and bring it to your family and friends and neighbors and enemies even. And you want to tell it, yes, shout it from the rooftop, knowing that you're going to be opposed. You're going to be looked down upon. You're going to be mocked and laughed at. Just like the first century Christians, Peter was preparing for the fiery trials that were ahead of them. If you preach this truth, that you are elect and a pilgrim in this world, just passing through, this is not your stop, your final stop. The apostle wants them to know, look, you know about me. You know what I did. I denied the Lord of glory. Three times I denied. The cock crowed and I wept my eyes out. You know I lost my courage. I fell. And the apostle wants them to know that is because the time is coming when you might stammer. You might trip. You might fall. But God, Jesus, restored me. And he will restore you too. Because we don't just believe in the doctrine of election. We believe in the electing God who loves us with an everlasting love. Who bought us at the price of his own son. I am not going to let you go. And so he's encouraging these Christians who may falter because of the fiery trials. You may falter because of the trials, or your children may fall. But know this, that God's electing love is going to raise you up again and give you a strength you didn't know you have. A courage that is going to keep you going. And so that is the message that the apostle has in these first two verses to these Christians. Elect, chosen of God, strangers in this world, you're not alone. He's going to give you grace. He loves you with an everlasting love, and you will find yourself remarkable in the day in which you find yourself. In the first century then, and in the 21st century now. People of God, be encouraged in understanding and knowing the electing love of God. That's what we believe. Not just election, the doctrine of election, but in the God that chooses a people for himself. The gates of hell itself shall not prevail against. Praise the Lord. From whom all blessings flow. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord Jesus, thank you. Your word is truth. It is sound. It is solid. It is so helpful. Help us, Lord, because today is evil. And we find ourselves challenged to not only walk as Christians, but to talk as Christians as we should. Give us strength for the day. We pray in your name. Amen. Let's, in closing, sing hymn 377. 377.